In Shabbat Tetzaveh, you heard it in the Torah portion there this morning, right at the very beginning of that portion, Tetzaveh, you will command, or you will give, or you are to order, it says there on the different translation on the screen there, but you will command the children of Israel to take the oil, and so on, and so on. The Torah portion this morning was from Shemot, Exodus 27, 23 to 28. Those on the Hebrew course, you'll recognize Shemot immediately, the plural for the Hebrew names. There it is again. The Haftarah is from the prophet Ezekiel 43, 18 to 27. And from the Messianic writings, that was from the open letter to all Jews everywhere at all times, otherwise known as Hebrews. That was chapter 8 and verses 1 through to 6. I started this morning with that comment about people needing to find meaning in their lives. And it's been a bit of a theme that's been tracking through this last week or so. I've been looking at various things. You know, I always try and sense and the feel of where things are going and how life is unpacking and so on. And we're under a lot of pressure slowly in our modern day-to-day life right now. People are trying to understand, I think, in the face of the coronavirus and everything else that's doing the rounds at the minute, the flooding and you name it, it's on the list. The list just continues to grow and grow and grow. That's without all the stabbings in London, which continue unabated. They tend to get swallowed up by the other news because the other news is so massive. Even something like stabbings, frankly, goes under the radar right now. It's crazy. This is the welcome to our modern life. And I think in the middle of all of this, if there's anything of a plus side, we are beginning to see people really trying to find that meaning, understanding what is what in their lives and what this is all about, what is going on. And however we may understand it, I think at the very minimum in all of this, I think we'd agree that you can see the hand of God in judgment in all of this. So I just looked last night. Oh, it just broke my heart. The people of, is it Homs in Syria, where they're being, the hospitals are being bombed. I mean, what? I just don't know. I'm left speechless when I watch the news today. Shocking, the things that are going on in this world and the level of people suffering in this planet at the minute. And it's not surprising that people are trying to find meaning and understanding in all of this. And the problem is that we've got, I think, at this moment, is that in this world as such as it is, there is this real lack of a cohesive framework of understanding the what, the whys and hows. People are desperate to know why. And no one is telling them. It seems no one can tell them. And it's not just the whats and the whys of why our lives are the way they are. It's everything, the big questions and everything which goes in the between of, you know, why do I don't have food? Why are there bombs dropping in Syria? Up to the why do I have a pulse? And why was I even born? You know, and everything in between. People are seeking answers right now. And if you've got to be honest about this. The political parties around us are bankrupt. Spiritually, morally, philosophically. They simply do not know the answers. You know, when prime ministers are making feeble excuses as to why they don't appear in the middle of the flooding and try and encourage people, I think deep down it's because they know they haven't got the answer. They dare show their face. What are they going to say? That I'm powerless before the situation. No one's going to stand there as a human being and say that when you're meant to be one of the most powerful people in the country. Worldly philosophies are failing us. They don't fill this truth-shaped vacuum in our spirits and souls. And one of the reasons I think the problems that we've got in our day, when you begin to analyse and to look, you know, if you know me, you know I like to analyse. I hyper-analyse, and I'm always asking too many questions. It gets me in a lot of trouble, right? But this is who I am as a person. And I'm kind of pondering this and working my way through it, trying to understand it all. And one of the things, one of the themes I think that's come out for me in all of this is that we've inherited something, at the very least from the Victorian era. It may even go back beyond that, but let me just explain what I mean by this. It's been one of our big problems in our society. The Victorians were the ones who were telling us that we had to compartmentalise everything and categorise everything around us. You've seen this, you go into museums, and there's lines of butterflies. right? Same genus, different species, or the other way around, forgive me, I'm not a biologist. You know, this size wing, that size wing, and this, that, and the other, and then there's different bugs and other bugs, and they're all in different compartments, and they're all different, you know? This is what the Victorians did. I was talking a bit about this linguistically to the Hebrew group the other day, when, you know, when the first linguists of the Victorian era were trying to understand what French was all about, they were shocked to find there were two words for the, and all they could do was to call it masculine and feminine, and so on, the story goes, right? But this is what they were doing. They were trying to compartmentalize everything, trying to understand everything. And you know, the biggest problem that this gave in all of us is that everything got separated out into different categories and compartments. And we inherited this into our modern life. It's why languages are taught separate from geography. And yet, the smallest brain in the world will tell you, they've got to be linked, right? It's why economics, physical studies, is separated from biology and the environment. Politics is separated from religion. Every which way our children go through school, learning, our lives are split into different compartments and boxes, and never shall they meet. In fact, when you meet a polymath, someone who's actually got a master's or a PhD in five or six different disciplines, they're astonished because it happens so rarely. It should be the norm, actually. We split everything up into boxes, and so we're all casually living our disconnected life. We've divided life up and we just do not know how it even begins to fit together. And the problem is it breeds mistrust in the experts, because one expert says this, another one says this, and they're all coming from different disciplines and backgrounds and understanding, and it grows mistrust, exactly what we are now seeing in our day, because you're now saying, yeah, but how do they even know if that's right or wrong, or it could be this, it could be that, it could be the other. And so people are wandering around and they're holding their heads in despair. People don't understand their lives anymore. Dividing faith from politics and social action, dividing morality from finances, dividing ethics from the environment, the list goes on and on and on. And it's why we are in such a car crash right now on this planet. Humanity becoming schizophrenic, we're mentally becoming unstable, feeling it in terms of illness, the emotional, spiritual disconnect everywhere we look, because we just can't get our heads around it all. The wonderful good news we have this morning is that the Torah is not like that. Praise God, it is not like that. The Torah does not split everything up. The Torah shows us the whole of life, how it all fits together. It gives us that meaning and purpose with the interconnectedness of all things. That's what Torah gives us. If we begin to understand what the Torah is and how it functions for us in our life, read it holistically, read it together, read it and understand it. It's why people say, yeah, but the Bible is, you know, the beginning there in Bereshit is all about creation. Yeah, but that's just faith. That's not really biology and geology and so on, because that's not in the Bible, is it? And I've got news for you. It is in the Bible. It's all in the Bible. Everything is in the scriptures, from page one to the very last page. It's all in there, if you've got eyes to see it. But we're so used to splitting everything up that we can't see where the linkages are anymore. But the interconnectedness of it all. But people approach the scriptures in the same way. You'll see this often. I've been reading and people say, oh, if only there was a more systematized theology in the Torah. If you want systematized theology or systematic theology, as it's called, go and read the Westminster Confession. It's the best Greek philosophical treatise on the scriptures you're going to find. Everything boxed up neatly and carefully. In fact, I was reading the latest category to be added to systematic theology. You know what the latest category is in evangelical theology? Israel. Whoa! Hallelujah, they made it. Right? I mean, isn't it incredible? They have to make a separate category for it. I've got news for the evangelical systematic theologians. Everything is Israel. It's not a box. You don't open it up, take Israel out, compare it with immersion, or compare it with this. It's everything. It's what it is. You can't do this to the scriptures. Everything we read in the Word of God is about life, the tears, the joy, the fails, the triumphs. More importantly, the whys are all in here. Because what we have in the scriptures is this simple narrative of the Torah. It's a narrative. explaining and teaching us, showing us by real events all the way through our lives of how God acts in real time, in real places, in real people's lives, breaking it down to explain who He is and how it interacts with us, and so we learn. The Torah is a narrative, it's not an experiment, it's not this scientific this or the other. All of it is all together wrapped into one and makes sense as one. Incredible when we think about it. The commandments, the mitzvot that we have. And you'll be reading them through, and there's a lot of them in the portion, and we're about to go into the, you know, with a lot of the, of these commandments, and now we're going to start coming together. You start reading all of these different varied commandments, just think, you know what, that must have been one heck of a boring day for Moshe, writing that lockdown. You know, there he is. And the next one, Lord, okay, yes. So is that a shalt not or a shalt? A shalt, okay. You know, it must have been a long day. Until you begin to understand that that's not what it was. It's not what it was. Moshe was teaching these commandments, these mitzvot, although they appear for us as a list in the scriptures here, Moshe was teaching these over a number of years. What does that even mean? What it means is basically like this: as different situations, events were coming up in the lives of Israel as we were moving through the desert, each time something was happening like that, Moshe was teaching the people what righteousness was in that situation. Whether it was idolatry, whether it was to do with food, whether it was to do with going outside the camp to have a, you know, thing, right? All of these things, you know, I imagine that must have come up from day one. Someone was sitting with their legs crossed and was about to do something, and Moshe's going, let me teach you something. Yeah, but make it quick. Huh? He said, go outside the camp. Thank you. He's writing it down. Go outside the camp. Right? And it goes into the book. What we've got is Moshe's collated teachings of all of these things that we're going through life. He's unpacking it. It's not just a dry list of commandments. They are reactions and teachings in life situations. So it begins to take a whole different spin on where we're going with this. It teaches us about lives. We discover the people of Israel were learning by experience the truth, the righteousness of God. The commandments weren't learnt in a school, they were learnt by walking in the desert. A walking life. Those commandments were learnt and put into practice. So we discover with the Torah, it's this beautiful, holistic, spiritual narrative, a framework in which to live and find meaning and purpose and understanding to our lives. And to read it is to connect with these deepest levels of finding that way of drawing closer to God. Let's be honest, this is what this is about. We don't read the scriptures so we can do stuff. I know people sometimes come at me with this and they go, but what do I do now, Rabbi? I go, pray. No, I want something to do. I'm telling you what to do. Pray. Seek God. If you seek Him, you will know what to do. Otherwise, you've just got a man telling you to do things. If you seek God, the whole purpose of this is to draw closer to Him. As we separated from God at the beginning through our sin, the whole narrative, the living of what Scripture is designed with one purpose: to bring us back to Him, to walk with Him again. And on that level, is there a right, is there a wrong, is there a good, is there a bad? You know what, each situation that we face, we approach it, we look at things in different ways. I mean, you think about the commandment there about the inheritance laws, the one we traditionally talk about, the daughters of the Lohafad. You know, when Moshe gives the commandment and the inheritance goes to the sons and all the sons are dead and the girls go, excuse me, you know. And what happens? Moshe says, oh, we'll change the commandment then. The girls can inherit too. It's about life. He's not abolishing the inheritance commands, but he's showing you what they mean in life, in real contexts, that it becomes truth and life to us, a way of serving God and drawing closer to Him. And where does all this take us? Well, it takes us in this portion, interestingly enough, to the otherwise really dry and boring bit about what the high priest is wearing. If you love clothes, you'll love this portion, right? It's all about clothes. It's great if you love clothes. If you find clothes boring and somewhat functional, then you'll probably read this and go, boring, next one, where's the next bit? Oh, sacrifice, that's better, right? But clothing, this is all about clothing. The dress code of the high priest. And yet we discover through this, if we have got eyes to see a deeper message and understanding, which again is holistic, it's about holding everything together. If you've got eyes to see the teaching in this, what we're meant to learn in life through the high priest's gowns and clothes, because they are important. And the first thing I noticed about that when I was reading this week about this, is clothes are not utilitarian. If that had been me, I would have said as the Lord to Aharon, and thou shalt make thyself a boiler suit. And thou shalt make it of material which you can boil, because you're going to get a lot of blood on it. Right? That's what I would have said. And this will probably make it with a boiler suit with detachable arms, because you're going to get very messy arms, and it'll be convenient when you go in to go with the Velcro and take them off. That's what I would have said. But it wasn't about utility. They were not purely functional. You know, you see people out on scaffolding. The scaffolders have been busy outside my flat this week. The one thing they've been wearing, apart from all the hazard jackets and everything else, how do you spot someone who is working on a building site? They've got multiple utility belts, right? Like cowboys from the West, with everything hung in them. They can draw a hammer at 50 foot, right? They're ready to go. That is a utility belt. If that had been me, what I would have said to Aharon, design for yourself a utility belt, because you're going to be using a lot of knives. Have lots of knife pouches in it, right? So you can walk around in the Mishkan, and you can draw a knife whenever you spot a goat, right? You're there. That's what I would have said to design. No utility belt for knives. They were on the magnet rack somewhere else in the Mishkan. But the things he was told to wear are really interesting when you begin to look at it in this way. Across his chest, he wore something called an ephod. An interesting, otherwise unneeded piece of clothing accessory, just like something wrapped around like a scarf across his chest. And on it, it had a breastplate, looking something like something out of a Star Wars movie, right? You know the one, like a chest protector. Or one of the things you wear if you go paintballing, so you get splattered and you don't actually give yourself a heart attack while you're doing it. And on this breastplate, there were 12 stones upon it. Imagine this. What has this got to do with being a priest in it, right? This isn't utilitarian. This isn't functional. Was he just meant to be like looking pretty, like he walked out of Claire's accessories? I mean, what is this? 12 beautiful stones on a breastplate, on this, connected to the ephod. The names of the tribes of the people of Israel inscribed upon it. And now we're beginning to get some understanding. Actually, what does ephod mean in Hebrew? It means to fit really closely. This was meant to be a really tight fit upon his chest, with the names of the people of Israel inscribed as close as it could be. On his shoulders, 12 shoulder stones engraved also with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And finally, inside the breastplate, in a pocket, the Urim and the Tumim, the stones which, as you know, were used to make spiritual decisions regarding the direction of Israel, the choices the high priest had to make, where he prayed about it and then used the stones to try and discern what God was saying in terms of where Israel should be going, the what's, why's and how's. All of this made up this strange piece of apparatus that he was wearing. In fact, a closer look tells us that this breastplate, this ephod, was not just slung casually across his chest. It was very specifically placed over his heart. Now, we know nothing in Scripture is there by coincidence. Nothing is random in the Word of God. If it says this, it's meant to be over his heart. The stones on his shoulders. What can we learn from all of this? What is Torah holistically telling us about our view of life? through this that is speaking in a whole way. Not just because it looks beautiful, which is that's your jewellery box, right? You've already compartmentalised it now. You look at it holistically. It's the whole truth comes out from all of this. The high priest stood there bearing the responsibility of every single Jewish person on his shoulders. In some ways, looking at it from a universalistic perspective, as we do as Messianic Jews, he almost, as it were, bore the responsibility of every human being before God at that point. Individuals, a nation, on his shoulders, his burden to bear. More importantly, then, when we then begin to look at the stones around his heart, we see the names were literally written across his heart. He was reminded through this that it was the love and dedication for his people that drove him to minister. Also, put it another way, the high priest's job was to integrate that kind of ritualistic faith and practice into real people's lives. He bore their lives close to his heart. And the reality of meeting God is shown by the high priest as he carried our names before God at that point. With all of this meeting God was to be integrated into people as a bridge, enabling the people to experience more of the Lord in their lives. A channel for the material and the spiritual to connect, a way to allow the real lives of people with real needs to be united with the God who wanted a level of real meaningful fellowship with them and they with him. See, the high priest could have just gone in there as a priest. He didn't need all of this stuff. He could have gone in functional, utilitarian, ready to do a job. But that's not what he did. There was something about the visibility of this and the meaning of all of this, especially when we come to the Urim and the Thummim, which are in the pocket, again, with the people's names over his heart. Suddenly we see through all of this something which is really, really important. The lessons the high priest taught through his obedience, the decisions that he made that affected Israel, were never taken in isolation. As the lead spiritual person of Israel, as the high priest was, every decision, every action, every thought, every deed, everything he did and acted out before the people as they were looking on to see him representing them before God, everything about this had the context on real people in real lives. Decisions. What he decided through having prayed and seeing the stones light up in different ways, as you know, we've talked about this before. The reality of the spiritual choices that he made as that lead spiritual practitioner, if you want to see it that way, had a real impact on real people. And it's not just for the high priest. Everything which he did here, the priest did, wasn't just done for them, it was done for others. And there's one thing the high priest absolutely had to keep hold of. He should never forget it. He was there for other people and not himself. Let's broaden that out into this holistic view that we're looking at today. Where are the parameters of all of this? What does this kind of mean for us right now, right here and now? Quite simply, I conclude from all of this is this. Theology never exists in a vacuum. Decisions, choices, spiritual decisions and choices don't just float in the air. They're a thing. I'll give you one example of this from this morning, which you've already mentioned. Having reappointed Danny and Lenka back into those leadership positions again. That is not just a choice. It's not just a decision. Yes, it affects them personally, but it affects you too. Because as Danny and Lenka take on those roles now again in more and more different ways and expand the leadership team in new ways and new directions, that is going to have an impact upon you as the congregation. We get the wrong people in, wrong impact on congregation. It's a serious business. We begin to see it in this way. There's always this human dimension to everything that we do, everything we think, everything we say, and the high priest demonstrating with the nails across his heart that he had to bear this in mind. Everything that I'm about to do, say, think, everything I'm about to teach, it's not just a theory, it's not just theoretical. They're not going to stand up and applaud me in Israel because what a wonderful new philosophy and thinking this is. It's not going to get an applauding. People are going to hear it and they're going to take it away and they're going to enact it. And it's going to have an impact on their lives, for good or bad. It impacts real people, in real places, real time, all the time. There's no disconnect that we understand from the scriptures here. When people like to philosophize about the scriptures, and trust me, I do, I need to be reminded, get your feet back on the earth. This is real time, real people. I like to talk about the ethereal stuff. I find it enjoyable. I find it pleasurable. I'm twisted like that. But I need to be reminded that actually at the end of the day, the conclusions that I draw from all of this is going to impact you and others on the internet and beyond, and the stuff that I write, and so on and so on. You can't just blunder in with something and say, oh, I had a dream at 3 o'clock this morning, I believe it means this, so let's all do this, people. You know what? 2 weeks later, we could be on shipwreck. It's why I love the fact that the Lord speaks to his people in advance, and often well in advance, of things that he's going to do. I mentioned this last week about how the change is coming up and new people and different roles and so on, some of the rejigging we're about to be getting into between now and the summer. 2 or 3 years ago the Lord started speaking to me about this. And I sat on it. I didn't rush in here on a Shabbat morning and start talking about it. I sat on it and chewed it over and prayed about it and thought about it and prayed some more. And brought in other ideas and thoughts and spoke to other people. And bit by bit by bit, that initial seed of hearing from God began to put roots in and grow and develop until now it is ready for maturity and ready to be released into the public domain. Why is that important? Because if you get it wrong in those early stages, you're touching real people's lives. One of the things I always say in leadership training to trainees is MJ101 leadership rule, quite simply this: never knowingly do harm to people's lives. Never knowingly do harm. Look, leaders always do some damage. We do. We're not perfect. But never knowingly do it. Always seek to bring good into people's lives. Always. Not just as leaders, but as each and every one of you. Always seek the best for other people. Try and do the best for people. Be the best for other people. Help where help is needed. Be a part of their solutions and not part of their problems. We choose to do this because the impacts are real. It's why gossip is so bad, for instance. And we might just think, oh, it's just a couple of words. It's never just a couple of words. It ripples. Has impact on people's lives, not least of all on the one you're gossiping about. It has this real effect. It damages people's lives around you. You know, on a macro scale, people get caught up with debating about climate change and whether it's real or not real and blah, 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 you know, all of this. You know, frankly, we can debate whether we've caused it or whether God's judgment is causing it. On one level, I'm not even bothered, actually. What I am bothered about is whether we get so caught up with the theory and the ideas of it all that we are not even watching what's happening in people's homes when they're waterlogged. And their sofas are floating around their lounges. You've seen the photos these last couple of weeks. It should break your heart. And we can get into theories and this and that and the other, and we can spend out. You know what? There are people who suffer from whatever was going on. Who cares about the computer models? It's people's lives. You get caught up with the political situation in Syria and this and that, and it's easy to step back and say, oh, I mean, I can't even almost say the words, because people do this. They say, well, I've heard people say, oh, they're Muslims, they deserve it. They're human beings. And when you see those babies in the hospital, it should break your heart that people do this to other people. It's real lives, real people, real situations, choices, outcomes, flooding, bushfires, pandemics, whatever way round you want to talk about it. But feel the pain in this. Whenever we decide and choose, there are outcomes in real people's lives. Nothing, and I mean nothing, is purely theoretical. You know, at the Collider, that was whatever it's called in Switzerland. Hadron Collider. You know, the joke a few years back, I remember I'm sitting in a meeting at the time, we were watching our watches and thinking, they're just opening the black hole now. You know, everyone was watching the news, you remember that time? And we all laughed about it. How did we laugh? Until we died. You know, but if they had opened a black hole? And we all found ourselves sliding towards Switzerland. The point is this. The decisions and the choices that we make have consequences in real people's lives. In real time. Nothing is purely theoretical. Not even theoretical physics. Nothing is purely theoretical. Theology isn't. Practice isn't. Everything is linked. Everything has an effect. That's why the high priest carried our names across his heart. Not only did he carry people's names to the Lord, he carried us to the Lord to represent us to him, but he carried the Lord to us. It was a two-way street that was going on here. Every thought, every action has a human dimension, and the one thing the high priest always had to remember as he looked down to get the Urim and Thummim to make those decisions and choices, as he was deciding and seeking God, the names of the people of Israel were before him to remind him, you are not deciding in a vacuum. It's real. The choices you are about to make are going to affect real people's lives. In real time, there's a context and a human dimension. It's not just purely theoretical. I want you to remember this, because it's not just for the high priest, it's for us. If it was true for him, it's certainly true for us. Whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever you think, however you act, however you behave, think about that interconnectedness. Think about that we are our brother and sister's keeper. Think about the fact that we are then meant to be there for them, that everything that we are doing has an impact upon them, for good or for ill. And finally, just think of this. If we're meant to remember that fact, try to be that person who will be the one who brings them closer to the Lord and not the one who will lead them further away. As far as is possible for you, in your own power, in all the situations that we face in our day-to-day lives, be the one that will bring someone closer to God. Not be the one who will take them further away. And then you'll remember their names. The human dimension, the human impact, the human effects, that it all links together in that holistic way. It's meant to hang together. It's meant to make sense as a whole. We can't just break off the effect on people's lives away from our choices, theologically or otherwise. The two are linked. Always remember that human dimension. Amen.